Now, brethren and sisters, I invite Brother Nicholas to speak to us on his subject. Brother Nicholas.
Well, my beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, it is indeed a wonderful privilege, isn't it, to be able to open this book together and to understand that within its pages is the message from the Almighty. That he has given to us his word, that we in our life and in our time might understand it and that we might live by it. And indeed, how wonderful it is that with all the preparations we've thought about and spoken, that the Almighty has given us that privilege to be able to come here and do that. Let's think firstly of the beginning then. Because in the beginning we read, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And so from the very beginning of that record that we have of the dealings of Yahweh with the earth and with us, we have that certainty that the word of God gives light. There is nowhere else from where light comes, and it is the most important thing that he has given to us, that we might see a way through life and through the darkness and the difficulties of each day. And that word that gave light in the beginning is the very word that was the agent of his creation, wasn't it? As we well know, by the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The very words coming from the mouth of the Almighty brought about his end result, as the other psalm tells us there in Psalm 103. His angels that excel in strength do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. So the words spoken and expressed, the very thoughts, give rise to action. And so it always must be. Just think of how that action showed itself forth. From the very beginning, the Almighty divided between the light and the darkness. He made a distinction that all might know. As he called out of Egypt a people for his name, that all the other nations of the earth, we read in Deuteronomy 4, might see them and understand that this was a nation like no other, that had a God so close to them, that had such wise laws and teachings, and that they might, all the rest of the world, be brought close to the Almighty through them. And so, in that penultimate plague, most significantly, wasn't it, of darkness, a darkness that could be felt, so that Egypt did not move, did it, for 3 days. And it prefigured that yet worse plague. And they must have thought there couldn't be anything worse than a darkness which could be felt. And yet there was. Because there was not a house, brothers and sisters, was there, that in which there was not one dead, it says. From Pharaoh on his throne to the lowliest prisoner in the dungeon. As they learnt the lesson that this was Yahweh's people, it was his firstborn that he was releasing from the darkness of sin and death. And so from the very beginning, in his word, our God has given us this distinction, this separation between light and darkness, between good and evil. And he has called us, my brothers and sisters, out of the darkness of the Gentile world to be light through the Lord Jesus. He gave them a law that separated them, that what the nation was to the world, so the priests were to the nation of Israel. Separated from the world and joined to him. After all, that's what the very name of Levi was, wasn't it? It was joined. And there at the center of their camp and of their nation was that special group of people, his priests, who were joined to him, as all the nations should have been, and separated from the world, but the priests obviously in that special way. And as time went on, he revealed that word through prophets, that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners has spoken unto the fathers by the prophets, revealed himself and his ways. And the prophets who spoke for him then had to speak his word, didn't they? The prophet that has a dream, well, let him tell that dream. He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. Because, brothers and sisters, a wicked messenger falleth into mischief. As an ambassador then, as a messenger, the prophets were representing the Almighty. It was to those who heard him, just as the priests were, when they saw him, they were hearing the words of the Almighty, or they should have been. Interesting, isn't it, that idea of the ambassador. Brother Barry's already referred to that idea, hasn't he? That we here this week are ambassadors for Christ, as in truth we are every day of our lives in whatever circumstance. We are ambassadors for him. We represent him. And so were the priests, and so were the prophets, as they spake his word. Now, of course, there's a point, there's a reason, isn't there, about this idea of the ambassador? Because the very word that we've been thinking about, the angel who spoke that word, and the messenger you see in this passage, is the same word, it's the same idea. And what was behind it all, what mattered of all of it was the word of Yahweh. It was his living word. It was the only way that anybody could come to life. There's no life apart from him, for he is life. And the length of our days, if only we will live in him. So interesting then, isn't it? The very root of this idea, and you'll see the point now, of course, if you haven't already, that this is the word that underlies the name of this book. And the name of this man. Ultimately, it does not matter who is saying that word, if it is Yahweh's word. It could be the angel, it could be the priest, it could be the prophet, it could be the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be us, my brothers and sisters, as those who have been entrusted with these oracles too, shouldn't it? For if any man speak, let him speak which be the oracles of God. And there it is then, the messenger, the deputy, the ambassador is the root idea. And so this ancient nation that the Almighty had called for himself had that privileged position. They'd been brought close to him, brought out of Egyptian darkness, as we say, delivered from the hopelessness of that which Egypt came to represent through the whole of the rest of Scripture, didn't it? Of the darkness of sin and death. You remember how Job refers to the valley and the darkness as darkness itself. And the even though we walk through that valley of the shadow of death, it is a progression through it, my brothers and sisters, in the natural sense, isn't it, when we read of it in the psalmist's words. It is with the recognition that the Lord will bring us through it. And perhaps some of us sometimes feel as though we might be going through that valley. But Yahweh is with us even there. For there is no place, is there, Psalm 139, when he is not with us? Though I make my bed in hell or go to the uttermost parts of the sea, he says, thou art ever with me and thy hand holdeth me. And we would not ever take our hand out of his, would we? My brothers and sisters, although sometimes we do not understand. So that nation had been brought close to him. And now they were to represent him, weren't they, in all of their ways. And for a time they did, as you think of the time of David and Solomon, particularly at the beginning, when there's that wonderful picture of that kingdom which will yet be established in the earth, when all nations shall come to worship and to fear and to honour. And you had a sense of that in that psalm, didn't you? They are such wonderful, exalted words, aren't they? Just see the point again, if it's still open, Psalm 96, verse 6. Honour and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto Yahweh, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto Yahweh glory and strength. Give unto Yahweh the glory due to his name. There is no one else like him, creating and delivering and bringing life out of death and challenging us, my brothers and sisters, each day of our lives to trust in him and in him alone. O worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. This is what the nation should have been about. This should have been their whole, and it was at times, wasn't it? This should have been all, everything they were about. But we know where the story ended up. Now just notice, if we come to 2 Chronicles 36, at the end of our Bible is, of course, Malachi, but the Hebrew Bible ends at 2 Chronicles 36. And interesting just to see the end of the story, as it were, at that point. And at the end of the repeated appeals that he has made to them to reform and to turn, and how long, generation after generation, his judgment was suspended after all their wickedness and their disobedience and their waywardness. At length, there was no more, there was no time for reform. The day had come. And here it was in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. And Yahweh God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of Yahweh arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Do you see the point? The Almighty has sent to them by his messengers. That exact word we've already considered. But they mocked those messengers, his messengers. They despised his words. They didn't listen to his prophets. They would rather listen, as we well know, to those false prophets. And so the time came that they would be sent away from the land. Verse 18 to 21, we know well, they were evicted from the land. All the vessels went, all the people went. And how they are carefully counted out and counted back in when they get to Babylon and put into the treasure house. And the vessels come to represent the people who Yahweh is watching over, isn't he? And so they are there for 70 years until the time comes, verse 22, that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, who made this proclamation. And so they were there until the time came, until those 70 years of which Jeremiah had spoken was fulfilled. Because we read in Isaiah 44, thus saith Yahweh thy Redeemer, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers. He's going to honour and underwrite those prophets who have spoken for him. You remember how it says about Samuel, that God was with him and let none of his words drop to the ground. That word spoken is going to bring about a result, isn't it? That as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish the thing whereto I sent it. When the Almighty speaks, it has effect. And his word, brothers and sisters, must be allowed to enter into our lives and into our hearts and have free course there, that it might have effect. For it is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we must let it lodge there, that it might, as a seed, germinate and bring forth fruit to his glory. So there they were, and after the 70 years, they had that opportunity to return. And that, of course, is the basis of our studies here, their return and the circumstances that then took place. Interestingly enough, there is an outpouring, isn't there, of that word and of the events that are recorded in the books about that period. And here they all are, right from the time when Esther was there in Persia and able, perhaps, certainly to influence the salvation of her people, we know well, and perhaps to do more, perhaps when Nehemiah went and had his interview and it says that the queen was by him, and this all depends on your reading of chronology, I guess, but in some chronologies it's possible that was her, but I won't press the point further. But here they all are. And whether it be by history or by prophet, here is that word being expounded. Of course, in the original Hebrew scriptures, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. This picture just shows the linkage between the two. There's a gap about halfway down the middle column, which I think is the separating the two, I understand, from what it says on Wikipedia. I can't read Hebrew, but... So there they are. There's one book there, as the two parts of the message were joined. And what an outpouring it was, and what circumstances they passed through. Just think of that background. The decree of Cyrus, we've just read at the end of 2 Chronicles 36, which is picked up, and then we have it at the beginning of Ezra again, or don't we, the same word. And secular history understands that the character of this man and the well-known Cyrus's prism reflect what the scripture says. And so they returned, and initially under Zerubbabel, a man whose name significantly means born in Babylon. He was one of them who left. And it wasn't an easy thing to do, was it? You'd been there in Babylon. Jeremiah had said to them, when you go there, you've got to plant and make a home and be there until it's time to leave. And now it was time to leave. And the faithful took up that opportunity in fulfilling the prophecy that Jeremiah had given. That God had given through Jeremiah, I should say. And so the temple work started as they'd gone back to that land. And we'll see the circumstances some of which were there a little later. And so they returned, and everything went well for a while as they went back to the land and started to build a temple, but there was opposition, wasn't there? Oh, you shouldn't be here, they said. The people of the land, this won't do. And so they put a stop to it. And for a period, the work stopped. And that must have been very discouraging, wasn't it? You know, you'd left your home there in Babylon and given up everything that perhaps you'd ever known. If they'd been there for 70 years, they're, you know, born in Babylon like those of Zerubbabel's generation. And now you couldn't do the thing you'd been brought out to do. And so you stopped for a period until, of course, the letter that had been given, the decree that had been given was found from Cyrus. And then they were able to start the work again. And Haggai and Zechariah encouraged them. Of course, there were some of them who said, oh, it's not the time to build yet. You know, the 70 years hasn't elapsed. Because there were two periods of 70 years, weren't there, in Jeremiah? And the second one hadn't been fulfilled yet. So therefore, you know, it's not time yet. You remember the rebuke that Yahweh said to them. Is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses and the house of God lie waste? It's quite a challenge, isn't it, brothers and sisters? As in our own lives, we each try and weigh up the priorities. It is necessary for us as bearing the nature we have to have somewhere to live. It is necessary, if we have a family, to look after that family. And through all that we do, then, we are doing it, we must do it for him, mustn't we, ultimately. So there they were, Haggai and Zechariah encouraged them in that work, and they actually started to rebuild it so that, 70 years from 586, the temple was completed. And what time of joy and rejoicing it was. Of course, there were some very elderly members, weren't there, who could remember the old temple. And they were looking back, as it is natural to do, and say, well, it's not really the same glory. And perhaps it wasn't. But at least they were back in the land. They were about the things of the Almighty. And now they had to put in place the foundations of the work that they might worship and honour him. It's perhaps helpful at this point just to have a quick look over at Haggai. I've already referred briefly, haven't I? But just notice something that's quite interesting in this context. So I've already referred in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2, where the people say, oh, it's not time for the house to be built. And in verse 4, he makes that challenge. Now just come to verse 7. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. There's never a time, is there, brothers and sisters, when that's not the right thing to do. To think about our path in life. So he says in verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified. He was with them, and all they had to do was trust that he would bring it to pass. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest. So the ruling class and the priesthood working together with all the remnants of the people obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God. And the people did fear before Yahweh. There's the right attitude, isn't it? A reverence that is appropriate. Give unto Yahweh the glory due unto his name. Fear before him all the earth. For he is the great God, he's the creator. We cannot call him into question. We cannot start from the position that he's got it wrong, can we? And so verse 13, then spake, notice this, Haggai, Yahweh's messenger, in Yahweh's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith Yahweh. So here at this critical point was another of these messengers who they hadn't listened to. And now they were listening to him. And through him was going to come a message of blessing and encouragement that we do well to take to ourselves. And it seems to me in those verses, brothers and sisters, we have the ideal balance, really. There is a call to consider our ways, to challenge ourselves, to recognize that being flesh, we have a tendency to go wrong. It's just the reality. The apostle spelled it out in Romans chapter 7 when he said, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. That's the reality of our predicament. And the Lord has more than met it. Not that we might be complacent, brothers and sisters, but that we might take hold of the salvation he holds out to us in his Son. So there's the one side, to consider our ways, and the other, well, it's there in that wonderful verse of encouragement. I am with you, verse 13. Yahweh is with you while you are with him, said the prophet. And he challenges us to trust him in that same way. And so the temple was completed. And a few years later, Ezra goes to Jerusalem. And starts to restore that law as the Mosaic scribe and to restore the right worship that should be there. And then Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem, and he's there for a few years, perhaps 12 years, we might think, from Nehemiah chapter 5. And establishing as he builds that wall then. And there were all kinds of enemies. I want to think just a little bit more about Nehemiah. And then, of course, he leaves, doesn't he? Goes away and then returns. Just think about Nehemiah's Jerusalem and what it was like and what we're told about it. Well, we know about how he worked and founded the temple foundations. Those who were there, those who stayed there, were suffering great affliction and reproach. The walls were broken down. There were almost no houses. And there was rubble and stones everywhere. And those other people who were nearby them, well, they were totally against them, weren't they? Sanballat and Tobiah and the others, they were every single thing they could think of to stop the work. And then they started off with, we just ridiculed, didn't it? Well, you see that thing they're building, if a fox goes up on it, he'll just knock it over. And then they tried other things, didn't they? Oh, well, we'll work with you. Well, we'll come and join you. On our terms. Or they called Nehemiah down, didn't they? And said, you come down to us. And Nehemiah said, I'm doing a great work. I can't do it. It rather reminds me, I do love this quotation. Sister Jane Roberts once said, when she was asked to go to some event, that she didn't feel it was appropriate to attend, and she said, I'm preparing for eternity, and I need all the time I can get. What a wonderful perspective. He said, I'm doing a great work, I can't come down. And no doubt was wise to what they were planning. So to come back under Zerubbabel or to be there with Nehemiah was a huge challenge. To leave perhaps places of comfort and security, albeit in that foreign land, and to go to a position where there weren't somewhere warm and dry, perhaps, where there was active opposition, was not easy. I was moved to think about this. I've been doing a lot of study of the Balfour Declaration recently, and the position that there was in Jerusalem about that time was very similar to that which is described in Nehemiah's time, where there was really hardly any place to live, where those who were there were in some cases hostile. There was certainly idolatry and other things of that kind, and those who went back did not find it easy. But the word of a Gentile king fulfilling the command of Yahweh after the pattern of Cyrus made it happen. But that's another story, and I mustn't go into it. A portion of Nehemiah's wall, there you can see even there, that lower part of the wall, it may not have been quite as high as the climbing walls that we've been thinking about tonight, but that's all that remains. But it remains after all this time. Quite remarkable, isn't it? As all of them work together, and a wall is so important, isn't it? Because it keeps out and it protects. The wall is that which, in the ecclesia, isn't it, keeps out that which should not be there. It's not that anybody can ever get in. I mean, there would be no point, would there? There's a door. You can go through the door. I am the door, said the Lord. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. And the right way is through him, and through him alone, on his terms. Whoever comes through another way, he says, is not of mine. And so Nehemiah establishes with them. Let's just go there now. Nehemiah chapter 10. He establishes with the people of that land a covenant as to how they should walk. Here's Nehemiah's covenant. Just look at this briefly. Chapter 10, verse 28. after you notice all the leaders had sealed in the first few verses to the terms of this covenant. Then in verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters and the singers, and so on. And the nature of their worship, verse 29, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments. And they said, this is good. This is a good thing that we should do as we seek to establish the right ways of worship in Yahweh's land. They recognized in verse 30 that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. There was a holiness about their marriage that they wanted to uphold. Verse 31, and if the people of the land bring ware and victuals on the Sabbath day, well, we're not going to do that. This is Yahweh's land, and it's his day, and we're going to honor it. They're going to bring tithes, verse 32. We made the ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the showbread and the continual meat offering. And verse 34, the wood offering and the first fruits, verses 35 and 36. All the things that were necessary for the ways of worship that the Almighty had instituted. And they agreed to it. Now, just bear that in mind, because that's going to be significant as we come back to it. And the timing is interesting. Offer it now unto thy governor. Think of what we read in Malachi and how Malachi fits into this. Just note three things first of all. He refers in Malachi to a governor. And it's true, it's not a word that is unique. The Hebrew word isn't unique to Malachi, or indeed to Nehemiah, but it is a word that is used extensively throughout these books associated with this period. It's an interesting parallel, as we find it in those other books about that period. Another implication is that the temple was completed and in use. Well, I say in use, of course, the worship had rather died off by the time we get to Malachi's day. But the temple was clearly there. And here's an interesting one, that we can read of how Malachi and those of his day feared that name. Well, it was there in the prayer of Nehemiah too. He mentions specifically those who desire to fear thy name. Interesting parallels. And that's why when we come to think of that time chart, it's been suggested that perhaps Malachi fits in just there. In that period between when Nehemiah left and when he came back. You see, there was something that's rather remarkable when you compare what you read in Malachi with what you read in Nehemiah about what happened. When you get to you find in Nehemiah chapter 13, they hadn't paid their tithes. Let's just go there, shall we? Chapter 13, verse 9. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house. And verse 10, and I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work, the ones who the Almighty had appointed to be in the house, the ones who Nehemiah had agreed with them in chapter 10, remember, were going to get the tithes so they could spend every day about the things of God, were not being done. And so it is specifically referred to in Malachi, the non-payment of the tithes. The temple services were not being respected in chapter 13 and verse 10. That same principle. The Sabbath was not being observed. Verse 15, in those days I saw in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath. And again, it's not there in Malachi. Verse 23 and 24, I saw also Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak the Jews' language. And it's not being respected in Malachi's day. The wood offering isn't specifically referred to in Malachi, but it is mentioned in Nehemiah 13, and similarly with the first fruits. In other words, all the things that Nehemiah had agreed with them in chapter 10, in such a short time they'd lost. and Jewish men repudiating their wives similarly. I mean, it might well pose the question, mightn't it? Why did Nehemiah come back? How was it that he knew? Had he got a message from Malachi? Had he read Malachi's prophecy and recognized that all the terms of his covenant had been broken? So, as we read through Malachi, we can remember that there is all the terms of those covenant broken and where it fits, perhaps, in that story. Interesting, too, to reflect that if you were to take the spiritual life of the nation and graph it, I wonder if it would look a little like that. You know, initial enthusiasm, going back to the land. Oh dear, now we can't do the building. Oh, now the problem's gone away and we can. And then, oh, now we have a new leader and now we can carry on and observe the ways of the Almighty. And now here's Nehemiah and he's going to encourage them. And now Nehemiah's gone and they've drifted back. It's too easy, my brothers and sisters, isn't it, perhaps, to be a little like that. And we need to hold on as best we can, knowing that he is holding on to us in all our ways. And keep the vision before us. It's been said that when people lose their why, they lose their way. It's the same thing we know from that verse, that where there is no vision, the people perish. There needs to be a why, doesn't there? There needs to be a reason, a compelling reason for our life and the direction of our life, that we might face together the challenges that the Lord in his wisdom chooses to place before us. I've nearly finished. I need to note the fact that there were 5 messengers in this book. Malachi himself, of course. I know we had the title The Man. There is no real biographical information about him. Some have suggested, well, maybe it was Ezra or Nehemiah or somebody else. It seems the most logical interpretation. It was him, the man Malachi, a man of able to speak for Yahweh those compelling words. There were the priests who were termed the messengers, at whom people should seek the law of God. John the Baptist is referred to, and we'll think about him in due course, and of course the Lord Jesus as the messenger of the covenant, and Elijah the prophet himself that we find in chapter 4. So all of those are there. But unlike Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, there's no date, there's no king, there's no context except from other when we've been able to gather together. And perhaps the point is, the message is applicable for every generation, and particularly to ours. They challenged him, didn't they? They challenged the Almighty with all kinds of questions. Not going to go through them all now, but there they're all kinds of questions that they asked him, or that they're not just asking him. And there's a question you can ask that says, I don't understand. This is a question that says, God, you are wrong. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You remember Romans chapter 3, brothers and sisters, when he says, let God be true and every man a liar. If it came to the point where all of the world was in one corner saying, God has got it wrong, and we're all over here on our own, then that's where we'll be, brothers and sisters, saying God is right. Because God is right. And when he is honored, there is life on his terms. God had questions for them too, and we'll think about them by his grace through this week. And they ended up in a very unfortunate place, didn't they? And we need to learn from them. Initial enthusiasm was taken over by mere formalism in their worship. And they lost the point of what it was all about. With no open vision and the sun going down over the prophets after the time of Malachi, They lost their way completely. And when the Son of God came, he who was the messenger of the covenant, they no longer recognized him because he didn't fit the picture that they had built up. He did not fit their expectation. They put him to death. And so it will be in the day of his return, when our world that has lost these precious words will not recognize him as the Son of God, will not give him worship and honor as Yahweh's Son, and will reject him as the Antichrist. So we need to keep that book open, don't we? And let it speak to us in all the aspects of our life. For true worship, to go back to where we started, is about every part of our lives and of our thinking. We live in him and for him. And struggle as we do at times with the circumstances that come our way, we seek his strength, that we might lean on him. Let's just finish with those verses that we read from Psalm 96, because the end of the story is glorious. Verse 10, Psalm 96, verse 10. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that Yahweh reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before Yahweh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. And for those who are found in him, brothers and sisters, with what mercy and grace as he takes us into that glorious kingdom for which we wait.